Tonight we're going to continue our study on the Bible itself. Can we trust the Bible? And one of the statements in that last song that Ashton just led, I want to trust your holy word. Well, I want to trust God's word, but you know, everything that God expects of us, He expects us, and He has provided for us, the evidence. There is evidence why we should trust God's Word. And tonight we're going to be looking at how the Bible came down to us, and we're not going to be able, we do not have the time this evening to discuss everything relevant to this topic. We may pick it up and deal with it a little more in the next lesson, especially in regard to the canon. I know that there are a lot of people who have questions about how we got our Bible. And one of the frequent charges that is made against the Bible is that the Catholic Church decided the canon of Scripture. They decided what books belong in the Bible. They decided what words were in the Bible. And that's a concept that a lot of people have. And they doubt the veracity of the Scriptures because of that. That's one of the key arguments that is indeed used. We have pointed out that the Bible itself is from God. Where did it come from? Well, it came from God. But how do we know that the right books are in the Bible? Or how do we know that the Bible doesn't contain any errors? Does it contain errors? Or what are the oldest copies that we have of the Bible? This is really some of the things that we're going to discuss tonight. And how do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed over the years? Can we be confident in that? Why are there so many translations of the Bible? And which one should I use? And we'll eventually get to that particular subject. But we have pointed out that God is, that God has provided divine confirmation of His Word. And when you look at the internal evidence of Scripture, it answers every human need. There is nothing that we need that cannot be found in Scripture. Nothing. Every question that we may raise, the answer is found in the Scripture. That is every important question. It is one harmonious thought from beginning to end. And it claims to be the Word of God. That's what it claims. Now, the Bible could not be the product of man alone, but as man tampered with it over the ages. How do we know that what we have today is indeed the inspired Word of God as it was given? Many people believe in God, and they believe that the Bible in its original state was the Word of God. But now, they're not so sure about that. Well, what about that? Let me plant something in your mind this evening to begin our study. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, He was removed a long time from when Moses actually wrote the first books of the law. Did Jesus trust the Scriptures? Why? Did the Jews trust the Scriptures? Why? I believe through providence, God, and these men trusted God, and Jesus trusted the Father, of course. The trust in God to preserve His Word was there, and it was alive. And I still believe in that providence. And I believe just as Jesus could quote, in fact, as He quoted many times the Septuagint translation of the Scripture, He quoted that as the Word of God. As Scripture, as truth. We are also removed some almost 2,000 years from the writing of the New Testament. I still believe in the providence of God. And I believe that Jesus Christ, just like Jesus said, His words would not pass away. So, what about the Scripture? We discussed last time that the Bible is indeed inspired of God. Every word, I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word is there. In the original manuscript, every word was put there because God wanted it there. Every single word. And so, I believe in the plenary, complete, verbal, that is, each word inspired of God. Tonight, I want to talk about these two things primarily. Inspiration and revelation, the origin, and God instructed men to write down His words. And secondly, the words of God were written and they were copied. And those are the two main things, as well as canonization of the Scripture. We'll get into that a little bit as well this evening. The history of writing. You go back to 3500 B.C. and there is evidence of writing back at that point in time. Temple tablets dating back to 2100 B.C. in the Ur of Chaldees have been found and recorded. Certainly, you cannot, if you can see that, it doesn't even look quite as good as Chinese, but that is writing. That is a form of writing, Sumerian writing, that was found in the Mesopotamian area. And so, we know that writing was taking place back that far. Writing has clearly been present in Egypt prior to the time of Abraham. You go back to 2500 B.C., before the 5th dynasty of Egypt, you have writing. Egyptian discoveries, such hieroglyphics, and we've seen, I'm sure, in books and also in movies, hieroglyphics, and they wrote with symbols. There were also forms of Egyptian writing with it that used letters, but we find all the way back 3500 B.C. we find writing in Egypt. So writing has long been a means of communication by human beings. But one thing that writing has as an advantage over oral speech is that writing, when something is written down, it can be preserved. And I've used this illustration before, and I think it's a good one. Let's say that I wrote something down, okay? And I handed it to Brandon over here, and he passed it around. It went all the way around, and everyone read the same thing. Okay, by the time it gets back over here, then guess what? People read the same thing, and it hasn't changed. And you ask the last person that reads it, what does it say? And they'll tell you. But let's say that Brandon were to say something and ask it to be repeated all the way around the room. The likelihood of it being messed up by the time it got back around is very great. Writing solidifies the words and preserves the words. That's important. Many different things have been used in the history as far as writing goes for to write things on. Clay, stone, wood, and wax. Of course, wax isn't very durable, is it? Wood is not as durable as stone. And of course, paper is not as durable either. But that's why the copies continually had to be made. There were several different things that men wrote on. Vellum or parchment were two of the most popular. Vellum, which is calf or antelope skins, or parchment, which is sheep or goat skins. These two things, they'd take the skins, they would dry them out, and they would write upon them with ink. Also, for some 1,000 years, from AD 300 to 1400, these skins were used to write down and copy the New Testament, top copy the Scriptures. These are very durable. So they made excellent materials to write the Scriptures on. Papyrus was something else. In fact, papyrus has been found as being used in writing all the way back to 3500 B.C. Papyrus is made of a plant. The earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were on papyrus. It's a plant that's found actually along the Nile River. And they would take the plant, they would roll it out, they would dry it, and papyrus they would make scrolls that were about 30 feet long and 10 inches wide. That was on average. And then they would write on them, usually three to four inches wide on these scrolls. And then they would preserve them. And it did well in preserving the writing. Of course, again, they continually had to make copies. Scribes would often write on both sides of the scrolls. And for a considerable time, God orally communicated with man His will. The patriarchal age, we're familiar with God, and what that means is God dealt directly with the fathers. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to Job. And God was directly communicating His will in that way. But the time came when God wanted His will written down. And when God had the... Moses was the first. When God decided to have His will written so that it could be preserved and be and carried on through generation after generation, Moses was the first. And about 1500 B.C. is when Moses was commissioned to write the Word of God. Moses was taught in Egypt. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. He was an educated man. So certainly he had the knowledge and the ability to write. And of course, the Jews, the Hebrews, had their own language. And Moses, of course, undoubtedly was able and gifted to write. The Old Testament, when Moses was commissioned to write, the primary language of your Old Testament in its original form is Hebrew. There are some passages, for example, in the book of Daniel, where where Aramaic is used. Aramaic was the Chaldean or the language of Mesopotamia, and Hebrew was the letter or was the language of the Jews. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are a few Aramaic passages, and it's interesting to note that the book of Daniel was written during Babylonian captivity. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. So there's not much surprise there that some of that is in Aramaic. But the Old Testament was written, Moses, of course, being the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the Bible itself contributes six distinct writings to Moses. Exodus 17 and verse 14, verse 24, chapter 4, chapter 34, verse 27, verse 28, Numbers 32 and verse 2, etc. Moses is specifically spoken of as writing these things down. The book of the law came first, that is the first five books, which is called the Pentateuch. And the first five books of the law were written, and then the prophets, they wrote the will of God down. And eventually it grew into the collection of what we now know as the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews knew what these Scriptures were from the very beginning. They knew what was to be recognized as Scripture. And when you, for example, look at the Septuagint and how the Jews viewed their Scriptures, I think it's very clear that they understood what books belonged in the Old Testament. The Bible mentions writings by Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. And there are a couple of passages there, Joshua 24 and verse 6. In fact, let's look at a few. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18, passage I mentioned a moment ago. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Now it's talking about the law of God. This is God speaking. From the one before the priest, the Levites. So he is to take the law that is before the priest and the Levites, and he is to make himself a copy, the king is. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. What law? What statutes? Well, the ones that are written. The ones that Moses was told to write. And the day in which they were to enter into the land of Canaan, and God said that you will have a king, and the day that the king arises, he is to have a copy of this law all by himself, or for himself, that he is to read every day. So we have the law given, the priests having it, the scribes having it, and that the king is also to have a copy of this for his own personal use. In Isaiah 30 and verse 8, Isaiah is told, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Why did God have this written down? To preserve His Word. I believe also, since God had it written down, so that it would be preserved, I truly believe that God has the power, and through His providence, has indeed kept that Word. Jeremiah 30 in verse 2, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." In our study of the book of Jeremiah, we saw that several times Jeremiah was told to write. He was told to write certain things, send it to the king. These things he was to write in a book. Barak was the one who wrote these things down. He was the scribe of Jeremiah. And these things were to be read in the hearing of the king. And so God tells His prophets to write these things down. So the Old Testament was instructed, given to these men of God, Moses and the prophets, to be written down. And they wrote them down. Our New Testament is written in the original language it was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek, also known as Hellenistic Greek, beginning in the 4th century B.C. It was the official language of the area of Palestine, but not just Palestine. Also of Greece, Rome, Egypt, Babylon, the entire empire, the Alexandrian Empire, the Grecian Empire, was Hellenized. That was the dream of Alexander the Great's father. Alexander the Great, through conquering the world, began to carry out his father's dream. And the process of Hellenization continued on throughout this period. Jews were Hellenized. Now, there were certainly pockets of Jews who resisted this Hellenization or developing a Grecian culture, including their language. There were some Jews who resisted that. But most Jews were overcome by that, and men began to speak Greek. That was the language of the day. It was the most widely spread language of the times due to the empire of Alexander the Great. And I'll say to you, in the wisdom of God, can't you see and just understand that when this particular time came, when the world was of a common language, there was a common language running throughout the known world at that time, that's when God sent forth His Son. That's when God reveal the new covenant to mankind, to all nations, not just to Israel. And so this is what occurred. And the New Testament was written in Greek. These men that wrote the New Testament, Paul, for example, listen to what he says, though, about the Old Testament. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope." He's referring to the Old Testament, the Old Law. These things were written for our learning. Why did God have Isaiah write the things that he wrote? So that it would be for time and time to come and preserved for others. Paul says that these Scriptures, he calls them Scripture, are for our learning. We can know God. We can know about God. We can know God's will. And that through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, that requires trust in the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so Paul references in the New Testament the authority of the Old Testament and his trust in it. But Paul was one of those individuals that was given the Word of God to write down. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." How were these Ephesians, for example, coming to an understanding and a knowledge of what Paul understood? What Paul had been given by God? Well, they were to read, and thus they could understand his knowledge. He wrote these things down. And this concept continued. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He's telling them again some things that he had told them before. But he says in verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." These things, Peter says, I wrote them down. I'm writing you this second epistle, so that you will know the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I write these things For what purpose? That they may be also preserved. Notice in verse 15 he says, and consider, in 2 Peter 3 in verses 15 and 16, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. The Apostle Peter denotes the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. Some of them hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable twist to their own destruction, he says. But these things that Paul wrote, he says, was according to the wisdom given to him. And these things that Paul wrote are Scripture. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They treated the Old Testament just like they were treating the teaching of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And people today still misuse the Scriptures. But the Scriptures, the Word of God, the things that have been revealed to us through the apostles and prophets, our Scripture, the Word of God. 1 John 1 and verses 3 through 4. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. My friend, I'll tell you, we can take the Word of God, we can believe the Word of God, we can practice the Word of God, and we can have the same kind of joy that John's talking about here. Our joy, in fact, the only way that we can have this fulfillment of joy is through submission to the Scriptures. That's the only way. But these things, he says, I write to you. We write to you that your joy may be full. And in our last study, we talked about the Scriptures being inspired of God. And now I'm just emphasizing the fact that they were told to write down the things that God had revealed to them. And the point came in time in which the Scriptures were completed. And around 100 A.D., God had concluded His revelation. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't have that on the chart, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter... Well, actually, not chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, that is the miraculous giving of revelation through men, they will fail. In other words, that work of miraculously revealing God's will stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. That is the communicating of God's Word miraculously in different languages. That will stop. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And the knowledge that he refers to is the same knowledge that you go back in chapter 12 and verse 8. It's a miraculous gift of knowledge. Or gift of discernment, to discern between right and wrong. There will be no need for these things. Why? Why will there be no need for these? Why will these things stop? In verse 9 he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. At the time that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, the revelation process was going on. But the time would come when that process would end. They only had part of it revealed. Part of it had been recorded. Not all of it. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect, the word perfect there from the Greek word telios means complete or full. So when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The miraculous gifts were bits and pieces of revelation. The complete would be the completion of revelation. The completed is a makeup or the product of that which was in part. And that which is in part would provide and produce the complete. And he goes on in verse 10, but that which is imperfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He says, we see in a mirror dimly. And many people have the wrong idea. In fact, we have a song in our songbook, Face to Face. And if you look under the heading of that song, it'll have 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And thus, the point that the song or the editor of the song is making there is that, and got the concept, that this is talking about seeing Jesus. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about in a mirror, we see dimly. But then face to face, we'll see ourselves. That's the point that he's making. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I will know myself. I will know myself. I will know how God sees me as well, but I will know who I really am and myself as I stand before God. I will be able to see clearly. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That which was abiding is faith, hope, and love. They will continue on. The miraculous gifts would cease. When? When will these miraculous gifts cease? When God had completed His revelation. That occurred. God completed His revelation and had the entirety of His revelation put down in writing. There was then no more need for the miraculous spiritual gifts. In Jude, in verse 3, we're told there to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered once, and it was delivered once for all time. It was given, and that was it. And then it was preserved. And we have no right to add to it, Revelation 22 and verse 18 and 19, or take away from it. Now, the original writings of the apostles and prophets in the Old and the New Testament, no actual autographs, and that word autographs has reference to the original writings. For example, we do not have a copy of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We don't have the actual autograph. We have a copy, but we do not have the actual autograph. No autographs exist today. We have the copies of those autographs. And immediately upon the writing of a letter, for example, the letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 4, verse 16 of the book of Colossians, they were told to make a copy of this letter and then send it to another congregation. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. They were to share these letters. Well, how did they share them? They would make a copy for themselves, and then they would pass it on to another congregation. They would make a copy, and it spread just that way. They immediately began making copies of the autographs that were given by the apostles and given to these churches. And they were spread throughout the world. The only means of duplication until the 15th century was by manual handwriting. In A.D. 1454, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. Until that time, everything was copied by hand. How would you like to have been a scribe? You know, it's one thing. Yes, okay, the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, that's a pretty long epistle. Just writing that down, copying that would take you a pretty good while. But how would you like to be a scribe and copy the entire Scripture? From beginning to end. That will take a while, wouldn't it? Well, many men have spent tireless hours doing just that. Handwriting the Scriptures. The earliest copies of these autographs were written in the original language. And we refer to these copies that we have found as manuscripts. The copies of the New Testament alone, written in Greek, the manuscripts, we have found over 5,000 manuscripts. Not all of them, certainly not complete, but we found over 5,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament. When you think about that, just from that perspective, it's astounding to have that many copies of the New Testament. You know, the tradition of the Jews when it came to copying Scripture, the scribes we read about in the New Testament, that was their job, to copy the Old Testament. To copy it, word for word. There are some 14 rules. In fact, Samuel Davidson, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament on page 89, gives a list of these rules. And I want to mention just a few of them here, quickly. Number 8 says, an authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. Okay, what does that mean? That's pretty self-explanatory, but the authentic copy must be what you're using. And you must give extreme caution to making sure that everything is copied exactly like the copy. Great care is to be taken in copying. And you must use that original copy. Number 9 says, no word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. This is an important rule. In fact, you know, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, and if you'll look in verse 9, I don't know if your Bible has the note in it. Of course, if you have an NASB or a New King James translation, more than likely it does. It has a footnote there at verse 9. And it'll make the point, in fact, that the NU omits verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now, there are some manuscripts. In fact, it's two of the oldest manuscripts that we have that do not contain verses 9 through 20, or verses 10 through 20. I believe certainly that these verses should be there. I believe that the reason why they are not in those two manuscripts was for this very rule, number 9. The manuscript itself has a space from the end of verse 9 to the beginning of Luke's Gospel. There is a space sufficient enough for this section of Scripture to be recorded in it. It's rather interesting that space was left there. Apparently, the scribes who had copied it, who made that particular copy, that particular manuscript, knew that there was more to be added to Mark. It was either unintelligible, or he did not have it. And he could not write it from memory. Now, we do have other manuscripts that include this section of Scripture. But I think that is a good explanation for why there are some manuscript that does not have that in it. I think that's a pretty good explanation. Another rule, Rule 14 says, besides this, the copyist must be in full Jewish dress. The scribes were not to take this business lightly. This was a serious work, and it was God's work. And so they were to be in full Jewish dress, and they were to wash their whole body, etc. They were to sanctify themselves like the priest did before they went into the temple, before they went through their priestly duties. They were to wash themselves, sanctify themselves. Well, that was the rule for the scribe before he began making copies of the Scripture. They took this work very, very seriously. And these other rules as well makes that very point. But those are just a few. Now, in view of that, okay, that was the Jewish mindset. The mindset of those Christians, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, 5th century, and on down to the 15th century, they took this very seriously. They took copying the Scripture very, very seriously. Now, let me move on and let's talk about something else for just a minute. We need to move on. The idea that I mentioned earlier about the view that some have about the canon of Scripture. The concept is, in fact, as you'll see on the left-hand side there, the incorrect view of the canon. And the word canon means authoritative, or that which is the Word, and refers to that which is the Word of God. Who is it that decides what is authentically the Word of God, what is authoritative, and what is not? Who is it that decides? Well, many people believe that the church, the Catholic Church in particular, determine what that canon is. I don't believe that's the case at all. The church is simply the discoverer of the canon. Christians, when they were first given that epistle, the Christians, for example, in Rome, when they first received that epistle from Paul, they knew it was Scripture. It was a part of the canon. It was Scripture. And it never ceased to be Scripture. They knew what the Scripture was. When the church at Colossae received their letter from Paul, they knew it was Scripture. And when they made a copy of it and sent it to Laodicea, they knew it was from Paul. They knew it was Scripture. They knew it was authoritative because it was from of an apostle of Jesus Christ. They knew what it was. Now, by the 4th century, there were many Gnostic books written. And we'll talk about this in a later study. But there were many Gnostic books written. And what the church did is that they came together and they took what they knew to be Scripture. And they simply, if you want to say it this way, the Nicene Council, what they did is they put the stamp of approval and just confirmed that this is the Scripture. And it's not that, okay, from now on these are going to be considered Scripture. That's not what happened. They just simply acknowledged and put their stamp of approval upon what had always been considered Scripture. They did not decree this is Scripture. They recognized what had always been Scripture as Scripture. And that was in response to the Gnostics who had written several books and tried to get them to be recognized as Scripture. That is what actually occurred. The church... Many people have this idea. The church is the mother of the canon. They caused the canon. No, that's not what happened. The church is the minister of the canon. The church is the servant, if you will, of the canon. The canon, the church, many people think, is the magistrate of the canon. No, the church is the minister of the canon. The church is the regulator of the canon. No, the church is the recognizer of the canon. We recognize the Scripture. The Scriptures that were given to the first century church. We recognize these Scriptures as Scripture. The church, many people think the church is the judge of the canon. No. And if the Catholic Church had allowed some heretical books in, that wouldn't change them into being canonical books or authoritative books. They would still be spurious books. The church is the recognizer of the canon. And it's not the judge of the canon, but the witness of the canon. The church is the product of the Scripture. The church is the master of the Scripture, is what many people believe, but that's not the case. The church is the servant of the Scripture. And so many people have this erroneous view that the Catholic Church established what is canon and what is not. Originally, no. They simply acknowledged what had always been considered as Scripture. And this had gone on, and again, we're talking about the 4th century. It had gone on since the epistles were first written. And then they recognized what was to be Scripture. For example, in 45 to 96 A.D., the books of the New Testament were written. In the 2nd century, that is from 97 A.D., the codex, or the modern form factor of books, developed. They made the copies, in other words, and they passed them to every church. And every church had a copy of these epistles, of these letters, Scripture, the New Testament Scripture. In 110 A.D., Papias refers to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. They had a copy of these books. The earliest extant fragment of any part of the New Testament, that is, that we have, I mean, actually that we put under a microscope and look at and study, is a section of John 18 and verse 38, which was 125 A.D., so you're talking about 28 years. After the book of Revelation and the book of John was written.
So that 28 years is really close to the original writing of that epistle. In 140 A.D., the Gnostic Marcion attempts his first canonical list. Justin Martyr refers to Christians gathering together and the memoirs of the apostles, that is, their writings, and the prophets were read as time permitted. So what did they have? In 150 A.D., what Justin Martyr says is that they had the memoirs or the writings of the apostles, and they read them. They were familiar with them. They knew what they were. They knew what the writings of the apostles were, and they knew what the writings of the prophets were. And they read them. In 160 A.D., Tatian compiles a harmony of the four Gospels called the Diatessaron. In 180 A.D., Christian prisoners in Cilicia, or in Sylla, in Libya, refer to the books and the letters of a just man, one Paul, as their defense. And etc., etc. And as you look at all of this, it's just a continuation. They kept a copy of the apostles' writings. They knew what they were, and they preserved them. And that goes all the way down in 350 A.D. Let me back up to 325 to 350 A.D. The Codex Vaticanus, that is one of the main manuscripts that has been used for our Bible. The Codex Vaticanus contains the complete New Testament as we have it today, 325 to 350. In 350 A.D., the Codex Sinaiticus was written, which is now in the British Museum. It contains most of modern-day New Testament, plus the Shepherd of Hermes and the Letter of Barnabas. In 367 A.D., Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, writes his Paschal Letter listing the modern-day New Testament canon. So as you see, in the Council of Hippo affirms the modern-day canon, the Council of Carthage affirms modern-day canon, but they always, again, knew what these books were. Jerome, in 400 A.D., in fact, from 346 to 420 is the life of Jerome, he translates the Bible into common Latin, the Vulgate, using the list of Athanasius. Jerome, this is the first translation, by the way, from Greek into another language, into Latin. So you have really the concept of the canon. How do we know what books belong in the Bible? Again, we'll talk about this some more in a later lesson, but just laying the foundation right now as far as the canon is concerned and getting this idea out that the church did not determine the canon. The church simply recognized the canon. What had always been acknowledged as the writings of the apostles and prophets. You know what's interesting? There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament available to us today. Over 2,200 lectionaries, that is, books that were used in these early years by preachers, and quotes from various passages in the Bible. Ancient versions of the Bible, some 9,000 manuscripts. The Latin Vulgate and some of the other ancient versions, which we'll talk about in a future study. You take the church fathers. There are some 36,000 citations to the New Testament by the people who are referred to as church fathers. Jerome, etc. And so these scholars that we have today who have compiled many of these citations say that all but four verses of the entire New Testament text could be reconstructed from the citations of the early church fathers alone. When you take the citations and what they acknowledge as Scripture, the 5,000 Greek manuscripts that we have, The New Testament is the best attested book of antiquity by far. You know, Josephus wrote, he was a Jewish historian for Rome. I don't see people attacking and questioning whether or not what we have today is the authentic writings of Josephus. But I'll tell you, the copies that we have, or the manuscripts that we have, ancient manuscripts of Josephus, very small indeed. the Bible, some 5,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. You have the attestation of the church fathers. You have the lectionaries, where all of these quotations and citations of the New Testament are found. And people want to cast doubt on whether or not the New Testament is accurate. We'll continue looking into this as we think about the different books that belong in the Bible. We'll talk about some of those in a future study, and a little bit more in regard to what books belong in the Bible. But just wanting to emphasize this point. It's interesting. Jesus, after 1,500 years, recognized the writings of Moses as authentic in Scripture. We have the New Testament. I believe that God has the ability and the will to preserve His Word. And I'll tell you something else. I'm not one given really to conspiracy theories, but some people are just given to that mindset. And they want to see the worst in people. You know, I believe that most of the men, not all, but certain, but I do believe most of the men who are responsible for copying the New Testament, just like the men who were responsible for copying the Old Testament, were men who did their job faithfully. But again, God's hand's behind it all. And the providence of God, without question, He has the will and the power to see that His Word is indeed preserved. You know, we read earlier in the Scripture reading how when they were refurbishing or redoing the temple, they found the law of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, when they did find the law, they brought the law to Josiah. They read the law to Josiah. He tore his clothes. You know, even during a time, during the reign of Manasseh, the Word of God could not be destroyed. During the period of exile in Assyria and in Babylon, the Word of God was not destroyed. It was preserved. During the raids of Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, during his reign and the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. But guess what? The Word of God was preserved. Rome destroyed the temple. Tried to destroy the church, but failed. The Word of God still preserved. There have been many attacks against the Word of God. There have been many attempts to destroy it, to do away with it. But just like that anvil, just like that anvil, there's a poem. In fact, I need to look that back up. And we'll talk about, use that in a future lesson. But all the hammers that are laying beside the anvil that's worn out, the anvil is still there. The Word of God is like that anvil. Men cannot destroy it. Men cannot do away with it. And the providence of God, I am convinced, will keep it pure. Maybe you're here tonight. You know, the Word of God teaches us that we are to submit to Jesus Christ. And the Word of God, the Bible, teaches us that we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, where do we go to learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, the New Testament. And, of course, support from the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus Christ is clearly the Son of God. You need to believe that. You need to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we read people in the Bible doing. If the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? Will you confess that as he did? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins? That's what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible teaches us that we are to live in accordance with the will of Christ. To follow Him, submit to Him in all things. If you're here tonight, and there's any need that you have, please come as together we stand.